this woman standing before two mountains, and both of these mountains are crying out, and which one will she heed? She's, again, absolutely broken and come to the end of her rope. She feels awful, just plagued with guilt, feeling trapped, feeling worthless. And one particular mountain counsels her to stop doing this bad stuff. Quit the drugs. Quit your profession. Quit abusing your daughter. And if she does this, then things will go well for you. If she doesn't stop, then judgment will come and she will continue down this spiral. If you obey, this mountain cries out, if you obey, then you will be accepted. It's a fearful mountain. It doesn't bid her to come close. It says, go away until you're clean. She knows that if she would come any closer, she would likely die. It only further convinces her that she is absolutely unworthy. You see, this mountain is in many ways like a mirror. And it just projects back upon her the fact that she is sinful. Her identity on this mountain is of a prostitute. That second mountain is a bit more like a party, a worship party. Everything on this mountain says, come boldly into the presence of God. It doesn't deny the fact of what she's done, but somehow this mountain holds up a different thing. This mountain is all about the record of someone else. Her identity here isn't that of a prostitute. It's something else, something much different. She's accepted here, and so she obeys. The acceptance comes first. This isn't a fearful mountain. It's a festive one. It's as if sin and death has been conquered here. You see, there weren't names on that first mountain, just distant and nameless voices, which evoked terror. But this mountain has names. This mountain proclaims the name of Jesus. And so this morning, our question is really this: which one of those mountains have you come to? As a sinner separated from God, which one is your story? Clean up your act, and I'll accept you, or in my Son you are accepted, and therefore obey. There is a world of difference between those two. And that's what our text says this morning. Stand with me if you will. As we read from God's word, again we stand in honor of our King. We believe these are God's very words spoken to us. As such, these are the most important things you'll hear from me this morning. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire in darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that you are indeed a consuming fire. And so, Lord, we tremble at your word, but we also boldly approach your throne And so, God, I pray that we would walk that tightrope this morning, exalting Jesus, seeing how big and wonderful and marvelous and awesome you are. But, Father, that we will also see how you stoop. Help us to see that you have the last word. May we hear that word this morning. I pray if there's any here who do not know you, God, that you would speak the word of the gospel to their hearts. Open their eyes, open their hearts, that they may see Jesus Christ, the crucified and living God. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. You guys can be seated. You'll notice in this text how he says in verse 18, "For you have not come." And then in verse 22, he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion." So notice those words there. Here's what you have. There's someone who is in danger of saying, you know, I think I'll go with mountain number one. And the author of Hebrews is saying, are you kidding me? You're going to sacrifice the better for that fading away shadow? Don't do that, friend. There is fearful judgment if you do that. And it's ironic, really, what's happening in this passage, because it's both a message of just mind-blowing joy and grace, but it's also at the same time a message of terrifying judgment. We must heed the voice of Jesus. There's grace in the fact that we can even say the voice of Jesus, but there is that must in there. And that's what this text is saying, but it's not saying it from that first mountain. It's saying it from the second. You see, verses 18 through 21 in your text is all about the way that the old covenant was made. There's a ton of language in those first three verses that are from Exodus and Deuteronomy. One commentator, I think, summarizes it better than I could. He says, even Moses trembles with fear. Note further that the images in verse 18 through 21 are highly impersonal. Here we have fire, storm, gloom, warning, and a disembodied voice. Everything about this picture of Sinai says, stay away. Don't come any closer. The covenant, the meaningful agreement between God and the Israelites, was ratified from a distance because of the unholiness of the people. God resided in the gloom of his mountain, and the people were not allowed even to touch its base. The emphasis, therefore, rests on the unworthiness of the covenant assembly, on God's judgment of their sin. But then the text is quite glorious in verse 22, where he says, but that's not the mountain that you came to. You have come to Mount Zion. Well, what does that mean? What is Mount Zion? Well, it's synonymous in the Bible with being in the presence of God, the eternal city. And this is the opposite of that first mountain. You see, every aspect of the vision provides encouragement for coming boldly into the presence of God. The atmosphere of Mount Zion is festive. The frightening visual imagery of a blazing fire, darkness, and gloom fades before the reality of the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. All that noise of the whirlwind, the trumpet blast, and a sound of words is muted and replaced by the joyful praise of angels. The trembling congregation of Israel, gathered solemnly at the base of the mountain, is now superseded by the assembly of those whose names are permanently written in heaven's archives. An overwhelming impression of the unapproachability of God on the one mountain is now eclipsed by this full access to the presence of God and of Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. But I want us to look here at verse 24, and this is where we'll spend a decent amount of our time. And this text is of such that if you guys are good, we may get out of here. We may beat the Methodist to the buffet today. Standing O! Look at verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see, that's really, I believe, the key passage here. The sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Well, what is that? What's the sprinkled blood? Well, it's the blood of Jesus. Well, what does the blood of Abel say? Well, you can find this by looking in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 10. You see, what's happened is that Cain has killed his brother Abel. He didn't like, he was jealous of him, and he was overcome with anger, and he kills his brother. And we read in Genesis 4:10 that your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. What is his blood crying? The context helps us to see that it's crying for vengeance. But as you go on and continue reading the passage, you'll notice a couple of things. You'll notice that Cain was cursed from the ground. He's a fugitive. He's a wanderer on the earth. You see that everything now that Cain puts his hand to is going to be futile. It's going to fail. And Cain says this, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. You've driven me away." Then it culminates in these very sad words. Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. So friends, that's what the voice of Abel's blood is crying out. That's what it does. It's not a message of forgiveness. It is one of vengeance. And maybe you've heard this voice. Maybe you've heard the voice of Abel's blood. You are what you've done. You are no good. You are a disappointment. You are a failure. You are gross. You are unlovable. You are beyond hope. Or maybe it sounds differently. You're what you've done. You're what others have said about you. You are what others have done to you. You're a prostitute. You're an addict. You're an angry man. You're a prideful person. You're a thief. You're perverted. You're depression. You're no good for anybody. That same voice can echo in your ear and speak of your sin. It can be in the background noise in your mind and incessantly tell you, these words here are from David Pallison, incessantly tell you something damning about who you are or who you're not. But the blood of Christ speaks a much different word. It speaks of grace, mercy, and forgiveness. He tells you who you really are, a beloved brother or sister, a treasured member of God's family. And his word is the final word, the better word. I turn now to Pallison, who says this, "I'm aware that there's a haunting voice in the background of how you understand yourself. I want you to know that there is more than one voice speaking. The other voice might not be as loud right now, but it is still there. And this other voice says something very different from the one that haunts and accuses you. Because you cling to Jesus, his blood speaks a better word on your behalf. His blood speaks a better word about who you are. Jesus' blood proclaims a different message about you, and it's not a message that you need to be afraid to hear. It won't ask you to perform. It won't tell you that God is angry or disappointed with you. Rather, it is a voice, a word that speaks a message of God's grace and mercy that is for you. It speaks a message that God delights in you, forgives your sin, will make you perfect when you stand in his presence." I understand that it's hard to make out the sound of the voice because the old familiar damning one rages and screams and pounds. And I know that it seems incomprehensible that this voice would be one of delight and welcome to you. Rest assured, the voice of Christ is there, and it is true, and it is true for you. Our goal isn't to pretend that the loud, pounding, accusing voice isn't there. Our goal is to make room for the other voice, however soft, however unlikely it feels. We want to make room for the one who speaks a better word. It might be hard even to recognize this voice. If you don't know what to listen for, so let me help tune your ear to Christ's voice. You will know it's his voice when you hear something like this. Do not be afraid. I am with you. You are cherished and loved. You are forgiven and rescued. Friends, my heart aches knowing that there's probably every single one of us in here who at times, and maybe even right now, the loudest voice you hear is that of Abel's blood. The loudest voice you hear is, you are what you've done. The loudest voice you hear is the one that's crying from that first mountain. No wonder that prostitute said, why would I want to go there? Why would I want to go to church? Which voices are you listening to? Which voices, which one defines you? And this is what we see in the text, that it's life or death, which voice we heed. That's what verse 25 says when it says, don't refuse him who is speaking. It's interesting to me that that word for refused is the same word used in Luke 14. I don't know if you remember that story, but Luke 14 is when it's a parable that Jesus gives of this great banquet. And this guy sends out all these invites, and everyone's like, oh, man, I can't go to your party. I just bought some oxen, and I got to test them out. Because, you know, you buy stuff without testing them, right? I just got married. I can't. I've got to bury my father. I mean, he's not dead yet, but it's coming. And they make all these lame excuses. It's the same word for refuse. And so when we see this word here, it doesn't necessarily mean see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. I hear that word refuse, and I can almost think of like this just stubborn bullheadedness. But that word is actually bigger. It's far more rich. It's not necessarily just a stubborn bullheadedness not to heed the word of Jesus. It very well may be it's just one voice among many. Well, that's nice. That's a nice word. That's well and good. But there are other places I go to get my understanding, to get my identity. You see, the people that the Hebrews were originally written to, that Hebrews was originally written to, they were in danger of falling back and saying, you know, I like that voice which booms from Mount Sinai a little better. And friends, I don't know why we do this, but I think we still do. And it's why I shared the story of the woman at the beginning who said, why in the world would I go there? Because so easily we church folk can fall back into the ministry of Mount Sinai. Rather than proclaiming a message of reconciliation, we proclaim a message of condemnation. And I think I get why we are so prone to do that. Because look at these next verses and how it's talking about God shaking the world again. You see, those verses come from Haggai. And the author uses it to point to the end of of all things. And he says, there's going to be a time when God doesn't just shake the earth, but he shakes the heavens and the earth. He shakes everything. Now, some might read that and think, well, in the end times, there's going to be a massive earthquake, or the world is going to be annihilated. And maybe you could read some places that point to that. But I think this text is saying something bigger and different. It's kind of like this. I love shows that require a metal detector. I love like Curse of Oak Island. There was a show on a while back called Diggers that I loved. I love these things. And you see what they're doing is they're out metal detecting, and they'll get a signal and they'll pull it up, and they'll usually pull up a big clump of dirt, right? Now the dirt's not the treasure, right? So what do? They start shaking the dirt, getting rid of all the dirt, to where what remains? The solid thing. You see, this is the same thing that the author of Hebrews, that's the image that he's giving us. Or think of panning for gold. You take it, you shake it, you get all the impurities out until the pure thing is that which remains. It's the same thing. This is what he's saying, is that God is going to shake the earth. I don't know that that literally means an earthquake. He's going to shake the earth metaphorically so that all that remains is that which is unshakable. You ever heard a guy named Jesus who spoke of building your life on a rock and that when the storms come, you're unshaken? It's the same thing here in this text. This is what he's saying, is he's saying, someday, all the dirt, all the stuff of this kingdom is going to fall away. It's all going to be gone. And the only thing left is that which is connected to, that which is part of the unshakable kingdom. What is that unshakable kingdom? It is the kingdom of God. So friends, I mean, think about that for just a moment, right? I mean, we live in a very shaking world. There's a lot of shakable stuff out there, isn't there? And there's a lot of shakable stuff that we're giving our lives to. There is an unshakable kingdom. A kingdom that no disease, no cancer, no political turmoil, no none of that stuff can cause to shake. There is an unshakable kingdom that will endure forever. And the message here is, you want to be part of that kingdom. So in some ways, that's kind of a hard message. Because it's saying there is a great shaking which occurs, and much of what you're giving your life to is just dust, and it's not going to hold up. Only that which is of the unshakable kingdom is going to last. Or even this idea at the end, verse 29, that God is a consuming fire. Only pure metal lasts in a consuming fire. But friends, that message is really only a hard message if you're not within that unshakable kingdom. You see, I picture in my mind this great storm and finding refuge in a cave. You're safe within it, but out there you're not going to make it. And sometimes our message sounds harsh to those who aren't in the place of refuge. Get in here. Get in the place of refuge. You're going to die out there. You can't make it out there on your own. And then you've got Lieutenant Dan out there saying, no, I'll fight the storm. And that's the truth. You will not endure the wrath of God against sin. If you and I reject the better word of Christ, it will not go well for us. That's not because God is mean. It's because we gave ourselves a disease and then stubbornly refused to take the antidote. Friend, if our life and our identity is built on what's shakable, then it's going to fall. But I am confident that we so often as the church end up emphasizing the wrong thing. We spend so much of our time talking about the shakable stuff and ignore the beauty of the fact that there is an unshakable kingdom. And so the church sometimes falls into sounding more like Mount Sinai than the unshakable Mount Zion. You are what you've done. No, you aren't. You are cherished. You are loved. Your identity is found in Christ. You are His. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And so often we stop right there and throw stones, but that verse doesn't end there. And such were some of you. In other words, that's not who you are. Friends, I'm going to say this. One of the things that I think is so deadly with things like AA is that they will tell you, you will always be an alcoholic. No, you are not. Such were some of you. Your identity is found in Jesus Christ. May you always struggle with that? Absolutely. But that is not who you are. You are in Christ. And such were some of you. And so, friends, so often we come to a text like this, and maybe you're even feeling that. You're saying, I've done that list. Idolaters, sexually immoral, adulterers, homosexuality, greedy, drunkards, all those. And you say, I've been there, that's me. And that, friends, is what the blood of Abel cries out. It says, that's who you are. But the blood of Jesus says, no, you're not. And such were some of you. but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We also hear the message, you had better change and then God will accept you. You'd better clean up your act. You'd better stop it. You'd better get your life straight. But friends, Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. While you were dead, there's nothing you can do. Friends, this is why the message of Mount Sinai doesn't work. Because it's speaking to a bunch of dead people who don't have hearts to come to the mountain. It says, go clean yourself up, but apart from the gospel of Jesus, I can't do it. Ever. And so this is why the message of the cross is, I'm going to come down off the mountain, and I'm going to do it for them. I'm going to do what you couldn't. I'm going to do what the law couldn't do. Fulfill it perfectly. It's by your effort that you'll be made righteous. If I do good stuff, then God will bless me with good stuff. I need to build and build and work towards building God's kingdom so that maybe God will be pleased with me. But Luke 12:32 says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Friend, that is the message that a prostitute needs to hear. That is a message that I need to hear. Not the message that shouts out and says, don't come any closer until you're clean. No, may we never be a church where someone would say, why would I come there? I'm only going to feel worse about myself. So friends, what word is speaking over you today? The word of Abel? Or are you covered by the blood of Jesus Christ? You can be cleansed today. And again, believer, let us never be those who speak from Mount Sinai. Let us be those who speak from Mount Zion. Yes, the law matters. Yes, people need to know and understand what sin is. But let us proclaim these things from Mount Zion. Let us proclaim these things from the perspective of the gospel. It is true. We are far more guilty than we could imagine. There are things in our hearts that we might not even be aware of. If we could really see the depravity of our own hearts, it would likely scare us. But the greater truth is that we are more deeply loved than we would ever dare to dream. It's that what speaks volumes over your life. You see, John Newton, at the end of his life, said, two things I've learned. I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a greater Savior. His blood speaks a better word. His blood speaks the final word. And I want us to think about that for just one moment. 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, yeah, 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:25 says this, quoting the Old Testament, says, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. I want you to picture the scene. Here you are, standing before the Lord, and book upon book is being read, telling the story of your life. But this isn't a sitting around the fireplace and hearing grandpa's old stories type of occasion. This is a trial. Your life and your words are testifying as to whether or not you're to be considered a good person. Again, this isn't the type of trial that you get on the day of your funeral when mostly your friends show up and everybody works to remember all the good times and minimize the bad. This trial is not like that. You've got critics and followers present. Words against you, words for you, evidence of words you've spoken, written, even things that you've thought, a display even of the impact of your life. Maybe it's social media run wild and you're the topic. You're 15 minutes of fame and you are getting torched. Maybe a few positives thrown in there. He was a hypocrite. His words didn't match his lifestyle. Well, he's one of the best counselors I ever had. He helped me more than anyone else. He was the one who shared Jesus with me. His theology was sloppy and inconsistent. He didn't believe some of the things that I believed for years. I'm not even sure if he was a believer. He was incredibly selfish. He viewed everything through the lens of himself. Oh, he was a gossip. He slandered others and then was mortally wounded when he was slandered himself. He hurt me. He failed me. He was lazy and passive. He never became the person that he could have been. He buried so many talents. Some of those opinions grounded in truth. They match the replay of your life. You really were more selfish than you should have been. You really did cause hurt. But you were used by God to help people see the glory of Jesus. It's a mixed bag. And connected with all of these opinions is a mountain of evidence against you, things that people may not even know. And the accuser is quick to point out every single one of these flaws. And he's correct. Not fabricating a bit. He's right. You are cursed and gone astray. You fall short of the glory of God. You did hurt people. You did sin against God. You aren't holy. You do not have any righteousness of your own. You did bury many talents. You're not clean. You've mucked stuff up so much. Then Jesus stands up. The gospel gets the last word. That's what 1 Peter 1:25 means. All the critics, all the defenders, they don't get the last word. Neither do we. Why, I did many great things in your name. The gospel speaks last, and it is definitive. Guys, that's either great news or that is terrible news. But I picture this scene in my mind, and it brings me to tears. Because it brings me to tears because I know what Jesus will say. Again, I don't know the specific words, but I know he has my back. Not because of my own righteousness, but because of his. I know that he has truly changed my heart and my life. And I know that he sees every ounce of my toil and labor and every bit of my sloppy obedience. I know he sees every single failure. I know he sees every sin against him. And yet he stands in my defense and says, he's mine. He's mine. Maybe that's what he'll say. And when he belts out those words, nothing else matters. All the critics, all the applause, all the mountains, all the valleys, all the days of the darkness of depression, the mountain of my sin against him and others, every drop of sweat in ministry for others, it all crumbles. And only that word remains. It's not that sin doesn't matter. It's not that God doesn't matter. It's just that it's not definitive. It doesn't get the last word. Jesus does. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that indeed speaks better than any that we could muster. Father, I pray that you would be with us in this time. Father, I know that so often we can be prone to listening to the words of Abel, the blood of Abel. Father, I pray that our identity would be firmly fixed in Jesus. God, I pray if there are any here who do not know you, who Jesus could not say, he's mine or she's mine. God, that they would see the beauty of the gospel, that they would see they are not what they've done, that their identity can be perfectly and fully found in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Father, may your word have the last word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.